Our theme for the weekend is? Real men don't play church. And for last night and some of this hour, we'll continue to look at real men and then don't play church. What's involved with that part of it all? We were saying last evening that one of the struggles that we have is that there's a tendency to plateau in the Christian experience. We go on to do those things that constitute us Christians. We come to faith in Jesus someplace along the line, and we grow for a period of time where there is victory over things like temper, lying, immorality, gossip. We become really nice people, somewhat conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We love being with one another. We have a social group that has religious overtones through which we go through our living experience. It's a pleasant thing to be with them. It's kind of like playing church, isn't it? And we have a tendency at a given age to plateau at that level. These would be the people who make up life in the church, but not those who go on to conformity to the image of Christ. Dealing with being prayer warriors and memorizing scripture and continuing our Bible study and being an aggressive witness in the world and a person who personally worships the Lord Jesus. Not many people integrate that dimension of Christian living into their Christian life. We plateau. How many of us? Probably most of us. I'm impressed as I read through the teaching of Paul. How many Demas-type people there are in the world? Christian types. He, on a number of occasions in his life, will speak to this point to the Corinthians. He says, "You reign as kings. I wish we did." Why would Paul be wishing that we all reign as kings? It would be the millennium. We're not there yet, he says. He will complain in a nice way in Corinthians. "Do not I have the right to lead about a wife?" That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? We won't tell the ladies, that's what Paul said. "Don't I have a right to lead about a wife? Or only Barnabas and I, we just can't do that and serve the Lord at the same time." And he was somewhat complaining about that kind of treatment. He goes through his life, finally gets to the end. Some of the saddest words in all Scripture: "When I stood at the first for the defense of the gospel," do you know the next bar? "No man stood with me." He was alone. And then he goes on to say, "But the Lord stood with me. And that was sufficient." Couldn't you hope for better? The one who blazed the trail for starting churches all over the Mediterranean, when he gets to the end of it and he's having to defend himself before the Roman Empire, no one stood with him. The spiritual folk have always been in the minority, never in the majority. I expect anybody involved in serious living for the Lord will go through that time when they will say to themselves, "Is there no one else?" Our brother yesterday, when we're trying to identify where we're from, how did you respond, David? Do you remember? Don't have any idea where you're from. Do you know what? That's a real biblical outlook on life, isn't it? We are identified as pilgrims and strangers. Our citizenship is not here. It's there. That's a real good Bible answer. This is not home. Growing up in my family, and Jonathan knows that family somewhat strange in many ways. But was that an amen grunt? I learned a few things, and some way or another this has permeated our extended family. My folks taught me this when I was a child. I was lost and I needed to be saved. That's the important thing. You need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Once that's done, you have to obey the Bible, step two. And step three, there's a world of people out there who don't know the Lord Jesus, and it's your job to tell them about it. And that was life. That's not bad, is it? These are the essential things of our experience. We need to become a Christian. We need to live like a Christian. And we need to communicate that to other people. That's our reason to be here. That's why we're called ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's why we're called, told that we're in a foreign territory. We're in enemy territory. And we are to shine as lights, each one of us individually, in the midst of a crooked world, a perverse world. I was reflecting on those benefits of growing up with that kind of an emphasis coming down, and was talking to Mel about this. And my father and three brothers came to faith in Christ soon after their father, whom I never came to know. He died before I was born. He was an elder in a Lutheran church, came to faith in Christ late in life. And all the children became believers except the one boy who had grown up by then and enlisted in the Navy for the First World War. He never did come to faith. The rest did. And grew up under that kind of presupposition and became very, very strong in evangelism, and realized that they were here for that reason particularly, to communicate the gospel. What they did for a living was kind of unimportant. Had one uncle who was a rugged guy, and Uncle Carl worked for the gas and electric company in Baltimore. Was ahead of one of the repair crews, these emergency repair crew, you know, when everything blows up, he would go fix it. Really strong witness. It occurred to him on one occasion that he only witnessed to the people he worked with in his little group, so he made an appointment with the president of the gas and electric company to share the gospel at lunch break, of course, and went in and spoke to him very clearly the terms of the gospel. He felt the responsibility of the people he worked with. Well, when Uncle Carl died, that man made arrangements to have the Salvation Army Band play at his funeral. That wasn't bad, was it? Can you imagine that? Well, we have a reason to live. We have a reason to live for the glory of God, to communicate the gospel to people, to obey Scripture as it touches us, to go on to spiritual maturity. Not many of us make it. We don't have a compulsion for that. Early plateau. Well, how do we overcome that? That's what we're looking at. How do we keep going? Now, notice I have particularly ups and downs in this line because that's the way Christian life is. But there's a direction. As we're growing, it keeps going. It doesn't have to. We can plateau. The elements that we're dealing with are these things of communion life with the Christian, with prayer and thanksgiving and worship and confession and Bible reading. We looked at the first two. Let's look at this third concept. Now, this is what we do all by ourselves. This is not church life. That'll come soon. It's not church life. This is what we have to do if we're going to be anything. And the fact of the matter is, if we don't do these things privately, we have no business doing it publicly in church life. If I don't pray by myself, I shouldn't pray at prayer meeting. That's showtime when I do that. And if I'm not worshiping privately, if I don't wake up this morning and walk out into this beautiful scenery. Have you done this and say, praise God, what? Oh, it's beautiful. The clear sun. A perfect temperature. I know, Tennessee, you're used to that. But isn't it refreshing? Unless you're suffering from allergies, I understand some of you are. It's so refreshing to see that. The beauties of of just driving down as we left an area where the trees weren't yet really budding much. It's just starting to. Coming into that, have you ever noticed the first green of the year? The yellow ingredients in that green, and it deepens throughout the year. Do you notice things like that? We Christians should. Because it just didn't happen. Our God made that. And we worship Him when we see His handiwork. I worship God in the craziest of ways. You know, on occasion, beautiful sunset. My wife and I are standing on our front lawn, and the sun's going down the west. Always does that. Have you noticed it? It's going down, and we face north, and there it is over the valley. And I've sung How Great Thou Art right out in our front yard. My neighbors think I'm crazy. My family knows I am. But the fact of the matter is, why not? He's never made the sunset look the same. There's been a different looking sunset every year, every day, for all the years of creation. Our God does that. And we see His great acts of creation. The psalmist talked about this all the time. They worship God for His creation. In the big things and in the small things. I like to stand out on the deck at night, dark night, and look up at the stars. So magnificent. He made the stars also, my father used to. That's an also. He made the stars also. We worship Him for creation. We worship Him for what we can see people made in the image and likeness of God create. Wonderful music. Beautiful art. Pleasing architecture. That all comes from the mind of an orderly God committed to human beings that He created. And we worship Him through what He has made of man, and what man consequently as a wonderfully creative person has done round about. You look at a wonderful building or a beautiful piece of art. I stood at the Henry Ford Museum in Detroit one day next to that enormous railroad locomotive. Have you ever worshipped God for a railroad locomotive? Rob, you're an engineer. Do you think that way at all? You know, man, raw materials that God made. A genius of a mind that can take that man I'm talking about and make that into a thing with, I think, 60,000 moving parts. And it works. It works. The wheel is taller than I am. That thing works. And I saw just recently on the Discovery Channel, the big earth-moving machines. And when I saw the name Letourneau, Christian man, I thought, I'm going to really watch this. This will be interesting to know that a Christian designed these things. Letourneau College, the university down in Texas, longer. And massive things that can just gobble up 55 ton, I think he said, in one bite. Load a hopper with that. God made man capable of doing that. And we can worship Him. Do you worship God in athletics at all? Do you see Him watching sports or getting involved in it? Well, you Tennessee folk had a chance of that until my Baltimore team came along, you know? Shouldn't even say that. Yeah, that hurts. But it is amazing that a man, a creation of God, can fade back for a pass and be running this direction while another person is running this direction, and wind is blowing from another sort, and throw that ball on an exact trajectory so that he hits that person in full stride and he drops it. Yeah. But isn't that an amazing thing? Do you ever think, boy, God really made something great when He made a man? And that's all general stuff. It's just out there in natural revelation. We know a lot more about God to worship Him than those pale things. We know about his attributes. What kind of attributes do you love to think about when you think about God? What comes to your mind for which you worship him personally? His great grace. We like that word, don't we? We like grace. We even like mercy, don't we? We don't want fairness. We want mercy. He's characterized that way. We worship him for that all by ourselves. What else? Great love. Holiness is not a real friendly attribute, but aren't you glad God is a holy God? Just, righteous. His wisdom, infinite in his wisdom. Omniscient. And they are theoretical kind of things, but then all of that, his grace communicates to us in name and in person form. We have 12 grandkids now, and recently a number of them were visiting us, and we're sitting together in the breaking of bread, and there's 11-year-old Stephen singing out with us, "Man of Sorrows." I can hear him singing, "What a name." Yeah, the great grace of God. It's not just a theory up there. It's a name. He's been gracious to my grandkids. Reached down and touched them for salvation. We see his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his encouragement to us all the time. Or do we? Do we take that for granted, all of God's intervention in our lives, those acts that should arouse us to worship him, and what we see him doing in the great acts of creation, in general revelation, his common grace to all mankind, and specifically to each one of us? The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We bless him who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And we should worship God for who he is, for what he has done in the great acts of creation, and his loving kindness to his people, to each one of us. We worship him throughout the day. Worship is Godward. That's not for us. That's for him. We are saying to him throughout the day, "You made a beautiful sunset today. That was a beautiful piece of music I heard today. You invented music." Isn't that right, Mr. Nell? He invented music. We didn't invent it. God did. Isn't that wonderful? And he made the materials that he has entrusted to us as God-like human beings to create wonderful things. And we worship him. We contemplate God. We, you know, I used to say, we slow down and smell the flowers, worship the Creator, worship our Savior, individual acts, and we open the Word of God to worshipful sections, and the Psalms are that. Now, give me some other words for worship. Prayer is not a word for worship. Do you have some other words for worship in the Bible? We've sung some of them today. Praise, adore, exalt. They're all worship words. Just like there are a lot of prayer words where we're asking God, there are a lot of worship words describing different aspects of what worship is. And we bless God, we exalt God, we praise him, we adore him. It's things that we say and do through our life that are for God's benefit. When we translate that into meetings of the church, there's nothing in it for me when I worship. It's for God. But let's understand this. Do you know we talk about rights? There are people that say animals have rights. And do you know who needs to hear about that? The animals. We need to go out and communicate to the animals that they have certain rights, because that cheetah that I see every night on Animal Kingdom doesn't understand the rights of other animals very much, does it? We're not the ones violating it. It's the other animals that are violating it. I looked out my window one day, and one of the Iowa hawks, you know, the beautiful hawks, they soar around. was stamping a woodpecker to death out by my bird feeder. Had it down with one claw and was slapping it down with the other. And boy, that was a gory scene. And there was this flutter of black and white striped feathers. And I went out, it was in the winter, and I went out a bit later, and there was a little bit of blood on the snow, and just a little skull of a ladderback woodpecker. Feathers all animal rights. Tell that to the woodpecker, you know. Some people say they're animal rights. Certainly there are inherent rights that human beings have because we're made in the image and likeness of God. That is the truth of Scripture. That's why we don't steal. Personal property is a right of God given to individuals. And stealing, consequently, is wrong. There are a lot of ethical questions. We have rights. I'd like to suggest another set of rights. God has some rights. Isn't that a surprise? Strangely enough. What does God want more than anything? That's right. Say it louder. Worship. All of the Orthodox creeds have it correct. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Jesus gives us a little hint. He says, this is God's desire, woman of Samaria. God desires what? Worshippers. That's what He wants from us most. That is why He made us. And when I am in the worship niche as a human being, though it is not for me, I am doing exactly what God intended all of creation to do. And one day all creation will do that. Worship God. The trees will clap their hands. Pentecostal trees. The trees will clap their hands. And the stones, we've sung about it, will cry out. Personification. But we are designed for that particularly. To glorify God forever. That's why He created anything. That's why He created everything. And when we are doing what God intends us to do, we should be in the best setting of life ever. When I am worshiping God personally, that's what He really wants from me. When we are worshiping God collectively, that's what He really wants from us. We will do that forever. Glorify God. It's our niche. And if it is, I really do enjoy it. It's not that it's burdensome, but it is for God. It is not for me. God desires worshipers. And that must be part, integrated part of our life. And again, some of that can be scheduled as we read Scripture, but a glance down the aisle to see my grandson, the beautiful sunset, the magnificent invention that is the trickle-down benefits of being made in the image and likeness of God. Those things do not occur on schedule. When we turned in, John points, look at that. And three deer ran across the road just where we were. In fact, I think we could have caught them and fed them. They're kind of tame around here, aren't they? Seems like that. Hey, you can't schedule the deer running across your road. Although I have more deer that I've killed with my car than most people have trying to hunt, it looks like I do schedule that. Totaled my car once. Kaboom! The brown curtain descended. I had one headlight sticking straight up in the air. That's the only thing that worked on the front grill section. Amazing. Well, the fact is you can't schedule those things. The glory of God manifested to us. And hence, we integrate worship. Confession of sin. Last evening I talked about how we come at Scripture, the tendency we have to not talk very much about the things of God to one another, to socialize on anything but spiritual discussions. I understand I say that. We can have fun. But this one will point out clearly our struggle. Anybody confess sins today yet? Anybody? I'm not one to spill our guts. We're not made that way. Are you satisfied in your personal life that, we probably sin about once a month or so? Is that a little too heavy? Once a week, maybe? Daily? What about confession of sin? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I find in my own life that it's not a frequent thing when I go to the Lord and say, confess this was sin, and this was sin, and this was sin. Am I alone in that? Do we confess sin much to God? Is this a frequent thing or an infrequent thing in our lives? Now, the Catholics made it a frequent thing. In our school, which was a Catholic institution, back in the Marble Chapel, we have confession booths, and people went every day. And the priest was in the middle, and they would come and go, and the two, he'd turn the lights on and off, and people would go in and confess their sins of that day. They had to do that to get them forgiven so they could go to heaven. Now, we have a little different viewpoint about confession of sins than that, don't we? But we still are to confess our sins. What do you think would be a norm time? How long do you go? Do I go? Without offending God in the way we live our lives? What's your impression of a time period when we have been free from sin in our life? Give me some help on that.
When I'm sleeping.
You're sleeping. Wish you control some of your dreams too, couldn't you? Yeah. Even sin in that level. How long in a day? What do you think? 5 minutes? Isn't that true? You know, if we all knew the thoughts we had of one another, even this day, wouldn't be a real happy camp, would it? I guess that's why prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think you're right. The older we get, the more we recognize it's hard to keep all the thoughts of our mind captive to the Word of God. Hard to keep all our thoughts pure, even in old age. I think we'd get over it, wouldn't you? And yet, if you're anything like I am, and I hate coming to this word because I am not very prone to say what I've ever done is wrong. Is that right, Jonathan? Anybody have that little struggle in life? If this is part of walking with the Lord, and it is, I don't do a very good job of this personally, do you? Short accounts with the Lord? Now, the other thing of it is to help us in the way we come at our Christian life. It's a hard thing to confess sins. Now, when should we confess our sins? When should we? When it comes to our attention. And hopefully it's as soon as, it happens. And unless you schedule sin, you really can't confess sin on schedule. Now, I have scheduled sin on occasion. Do you ever? I can remember well enough playing sports where if I happen to be at one end of a basketball court and somebody give me a tough shove at that point, I'd schedule sin for about a half a minute later down the other end of the court, you know? Boom! Well, I remember when John played Little League and he was up at bat and the pitcher threw one close to him. I shout out, "His number's 24, John. Get him when you're pitching." Yeah? I didn't enter into it very much. Yeah. Hey, that's kind of scheduling sin, isn't it? And we do that in athletics. We do that in our verbal communication with people that got in the last word and say, "Oh, I know what I'll say the next time I see them." Have you ever done that? Yeah, we do that kind of thing. So some sin we do schedule. Most of it we don't. We just lose it. We yield to temptation. So it's kind of hard to schedule confession. And my given on these things is most of them are unschedulable, and we frustrate ourselves by saying my communion life with the Lord is going to be organized and structured, because most of it inherently is unstructured. And we go through life dissatisfied with the way we conduct our communion life, because some ninny told us it had to be in a half hour at the beginning of the day or at lunchtime or some other particular time. It had to all be structured and put together, and we gave it a title called a quiet time. Look it up. It's not in the Bible anyplace. And if you put it all together, you kill yourself. If you get up very early in the morning, some did that, and stay up all night, some did that, and some did it morning, noon, and night, and you put it all together, and you'd never be able to work, and you'd never have any sleep. You'd die in a little bit of time if you put it all together. And if the Bible's telling us anything, it's saying, do it whenever it works, but do it. Do it however you want, but do it. We must, if we're going to be the kind of person who is the man who sees the works that God has created him for, made him a masterpiece to execute, laid those works out there, we must do this privately, or we're never going to do any of that out there. And Jesus tells us that. If you're going to pray, pray in your closet. That doesn't mean you have to pray in your closet. It means that unnoticed, unscheduled, private kind of prayer, if you do it, then it's real. And we're not interested in games. So we do all these four things in an intermittent way. Bible reading can't be done that way. We read the Bible naturally, like we read any book that we're trying to master. And we do that in chunks of time. When that time is your own business. But it's got to be done in chunks of time. You can't take a little piece of the Bible out of a plaster loaf of bread and think that's the way I'm going to come to understand the Word of God. That won't work. Neither will it work to just read a page off of a calendar. I know I'm on holy ground now. That won't work, okay? That's a nice way to start the day, except when they made that dramatic mistake on April Fool's Day 2 years ago and left that one out altogether. That was beautiful. Did you notice that choice gleanings was wrong from April 1st onward? It really was. April Fool's joke. Nobody even knew it. That's by the by. Erase that from the tape, please. And that won't do it. And Streams in the Desert won't do it. Even the book my wife likes to read, Morning and Evening by Spurgeon, won't do it. You can't come to learn the Bible that way. You're going to find out how. It's given book by book. It's given topically. Dave will tell you a lot of ways to come at it. But I'm sure you will say, it must be done in a block of time. You can't spend 2 minutes and get to it. No way. Now, just a little bit of clarification in this. Prayer, we ask God, He answers us. Thanksgiving is directed to God. Worship is directed to God. Confession is directed to God. Bible reading is God speaking to us. That's how He talks to us. So prayer goes like this. We ask God, He answers us. We say thank you. Prayer and thanksgiving. Worship is from us to God. Teaching through the Word is from God to us. Confession is from us to God. We think differently as we come on these words. Now, to help us visualize how this might happen, this might be the way our schedule, quote-unquote, of communion takes place. Some things can be scheduled. You can schedule some prayer. This is Daniel's schedule. You can schedule some worship. I don't think you can schedule confession at all. Or thanksgiving, because that comes according to God's schedule, not ours. Most of prayer, I think, is intermittent. Confession, intermittent. Worship, most of it, intermittent. That sort of looks like what our communion life with God would be. And again, integrate it into your living hours. Stu, I didn't have the sleeping hours on this. I don't think we can control it then. Now, if you want to see how that would look in your life, you can make up a little grid. I don't say do this all the time. It would drive you crazy. But it might be good to do something like this for a week or two to see if we're covering the bases at all. See how we do integrate prayer and worship and thanksgiving and confession and Bible reading. Our goal would be to have that be intermittent, except for Bible reading, intermittent throughout our lives. To help us from being, to help us from falling into the trap of being a mediocre Christian, to help us go on to spiritual maturity. That's who we are as a person. That's the real man. That's the man who has God's purpose in view, and we search after that individually. Now, God does not treat us just individually, and this is an important concept. There has never been a Lone Ranger relationship. Down through history, God has related to people in different ways. Let me put it on the ceiling. There we are. At the beginning, he related to Adam and Eve by coming down and walking with them. Wouldn't that have been great? Our communion would have been, God takes a walk with us every day. That didn't last very long. After that, he related to people on the basis of a patriarchal priesthood, where the father, grandfather, great-grandfather of a clan became the priest for that group. And he offered up prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the family, and the family heard from God through him. We see that kind of thing in Job and Noah, Melchizedek. Abraham's the last of those that appears in Scripture, and he becomes the father of the nation of Israel. And you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where God rules over his people through a national relationship. And he does that through the fathers, the patriarchs, through Moses, through the judges, through the kings. He is ruling over his people. There is never a Lone Ranger relationship. There's always some degree of human accountability. When the Lord Jesus came, he was offering to rule over Israel directly. They rejected that. This is where we are presently. The structure that God uses to rule over his people is the church. The universal church, but specifically the local church, where Christ is the head of the church and the human agency through which he rules over his people is the leadership of a local church. And that will have different names for most of us. We would call them elders. We could call them bishops. Same group of people. And we are responsible to function in church life that way. The elders of a local church are God's representative here on earth to order the life of the members of that congregation. There's a much stronger authority structure in Scripture than we could ever execute in our society, particularly in this day in which we live. We grow up with a democratic kind of government in which we all have a vote, and there is the relationship of freedom in that. That is not the case in church life. The church is not a democracy. The church is ruled over by a group of qualified men called elders, and the injunctions of Scripture are clear. They are to be obeyed, and they must give account to the Lord one day for the way they watch for the souls of the saints. It is a heavy duty responsibility. And we relate to church as individuals, we all relate to church as God's way of caring for his people presently. How has he ordered church life? And that's the question we want to deal with the rest of our time. This is just some of the ingredients of church life, and I will spend the rest of our time dealing with how this impacts on us. The church meets for four particular purposes. Acts 2:42, a foundational verse in the foundational section of the book of Acts, tells us that they continued steadfastly. Do you know in what? In? Fellowship and prayer, the apostles' doctrine, and the breaking of bread. I have called that worship and prayer and teaching and fellowship. The big four. It's what the church does. That's all the church does as they gather together, as we watch them in the book of Acts. That's what they do. These big four things. Now, here's a question. Of every member of the church, I'm not talking about salvation, but of every member of the church, there are two other things, functional things, that we all have in common. Can you identify them? There are some hints on this chart, obviously. But can you identify the two things that make us all the same? Every member of the body of Christ has this in common. Not salvation. We are all priests, and we all have spiritual gifts. They're the two things we share in common. Now, it is only recently that I recognize that two of them relate to worship, and one of them relates to worship and prayer, and the other relates to teaching and fellowship. Priesthood relates to worship and prayer. Giftedness relates to the fellowship and the building up of the body of Christ. The two things that we have in common are integrated in the way the church is to function. And God has seen fit in this new way of structuring things, it's way different from the Old Testament, that we should all share in two functional dimensions of being priests of God and of being gifted. We are all priests, and not just the males. He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with him on the earth. He has made us priests, and he has gifted us in the body. And these things are the heartthrob of how the church functions. And the genius to both of them is that he has included all of us in both of those functions. Now, this will impact on the way we do church, and we need to be closing, and we will hear. This will impact on the way we do church. This eliminates the concept of observation church. Do you understand that? One of the key models that we all lust after nowadays in church life is observation church. Peter Jennings was doing a program recent, not very recently, but a while back on the mega church movement. And for a reason that I will not identify, he was doing that in Chicago. And he is interviewing a lady. And this is when Michael Jordan was at his best. And she said, "Going to church is just like going to a basketball game, only better." Is that what going to church is? Watching people do church, perform. Anonymity is guaranteed in that model. You can come and go without anyone knowing it. That is not exercise your gift. That is not exercise your priesthood. It is counter to the basic ingredients of what church is supposed to be. And the genius that God incorporated when he turned his back on a setting in which everybody watched one person function, that's called Judaism, where only one person could come to God, and that infrequently, and everybody else watched. He negated that and said, now you're all priests, and now you are all integrated in such a way that spiritual giftedness makes me dependent on you and you dependent on me. It's what ties us together in body life. And yes, this does have a relative question relating to the size in which those things can function properly. And we look with disdain on small and worship big, but in fact, big kills the very essence of what church life is supposed to be: family, priests in which we all can function, and gifts that are built upon each of us meeting the responsibility that we have in giftedness to the other person. And these are the ingredients that make up the church model. We need to equip one another to be good priests and understand what our spiritual gifts are so that we can function in the body in the way that we should. And this is nothing about playing. Real men don't play church. Real men work at it, because it's how God builds us up collectively, and we have responsibilities in it to function according to priesthood and to giftedness. And I'll be addressing that. A number of you will be addressing the elements that say, hey, get on it and get to work. Find your place. Now, once again, this is not going to be burdensome. Can be viewed that way. We had a couple that identified with our church, and they stopped coming, so we checked it out. And the lady said to us, well, we have problems. My husband comes, and he feels a subtle pressure to get involved. He hears about work parties, visitation, evangelization, and you encourage him to worship in the breaking of bread service, as you call it. He doesn't want to come to church and have more pressure. He's got pressure all week. He wants to come to church to relax. Have you noticed there's not a whole lot of time for relaxation in church life? Well, it is for some. Now, Forgives used to talk about three kind of Christians: the workers, the shirkers, and the jerkers. He called the workers 10% that did most of the work, and the jerkers, the ones at the other end who got in the way, and then the 80% in between who just didn't do a whole lot. That's not New Testament church. Listen to what Paul calls them. What's he call them in Philippians? My fellow workers, yoke fellows, fellow servants, striving together in the gospel. Do you get the picture? The church is made up of active people. The people who have prayed privately and worshiped privately, confessed their sins privately, been in the Word privately, thank God for answer to prayer privately, spilling over into church life where they do those things collectively according to their priestly function and according to their spiritual gift. I prepare for that as a private person. I function as priest and gifted person within the church. And we are all called to that. This is not an option. Why did God give you a gift? Never to be used? Why has he made you a priest? Never to speak? That's who we are as people. And these are not for private things. I'm not gifted as a teacher to teach myself. I need somebody to exhort me. an exhorter or somebody to help me or somebody to organize me or somebody with all of the other gifts. I don't have them all, do you? We don't. And we need the support of the rest of God's people. And they need my support. So I need to get involved. And just like when I worship God, I find out, boy, I have meaning to life. I tell you what, when I function as a priest and I function according to my gift, I have meaning to life as well. It's only when I don't do those things that I reach within myself and try to find some kind of meaning that I'll never find in myself. So as we serve shoulder to shoulder, that we come to know one another, not face to face, shoulder to shoulder, exercising our gifts, functioning as priests of God in the corporate body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together that we do these things. Our Father, we see so much that you've laid out for us, so much for our benefit, so much for your glory. And we pray in a time of reflection this weekend, in time of retreat, that as so many people down through history have gotten away from the business of life, that we may reestablish priorities. We pray we may function as the best priest you've ever seen. That we give ourselves to the exercise of our gifts within the body and for equipping the saints to do the work of evangelism in the world round about us. Help us to follow your plan and pattern, to bring glory to you and to get to those works that you have laid out in front of us as our way of life, so that we can be men who work at church, execute your plan, and finish that. We pray in your Son's name.